It's good to be back, good to be with you. Thankful for those who've traveled distances as well. Even though some of them I guess I see on the regular, still happy to see them. Especially just want to now that we're into the weeknights, especially for those who have traveled from other churches, that was important for me growing up, and it needs to continue to be important for me to have a sense of the kingdom of God beyond just my local congregation, and have a sense of God's people and other places. And if this sermon wasn't worth your while, it's worth your while to be with other Christians in different areas and to be with them. The theme, I'll admit, is a loose theme, and this sermon is one of the looserly fitting lessons into that. But overall, what I was talking about yesterday was sometimes the loneliness we feel, the disconnectedness we might feel with the kingdom of God. And this is a lesson that deals with questions, deals with doubts some. And so often, I've known fellow disciples of Christ who have had questions and doubts. Just the other day, a friend of mine who's wrestled with difficulties in life challenges, trials in life that I haven't experienced, was just asking me about prayer and how is he supposed to handle it when he prays for things and he prays for things and he's disappointed. It doesn't happen like he's been praying for. We all, to some extent, wrestle with that. But I've known several Christians personally who have wrestled with questions like the one we'll think about tonight and who have walked away from Christ. And of course, they weren't usually the cases. They were not talking to anyone about those questions. They were not openly and therefore honestly inviting help, advice, criticism, pushback. And they just quietly harbored those things. And I think it's dishonest. It's not intellectually dishonest to just quietly work through those questions and not allow others to speak to those questions. And it's a disservice to yourself. And so I want to openly talk about this question about prayer and not to spread seeds of doubt. I'm addressing a question that I think has helpful scriptures, helpful answers for us. And the emphasis will be on the encouragement and the answers with this lesson. But I want to openly talk about it. And I want you to feel comfortable asking those questions. And I want you to feel comfortable when other people ask you hard questions as well. And ultimately, to grow in our trust in God. James 5:16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous person has great power." That I chose to take a ESV footnote version of this. "The effective prayer of a righteous person has great power." Luke 11:10 says, Jesus says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." So when we ask, we receive. And because prayer works, because God provides when we ask, we may begin to see prayer as a kind of proof, an evidence for God, a proof of God's existence, a proof of the truth of Christianity, of his faithfulness toward us personally. And so I want to just ask that question, is prayer proof? And to think about that directly. But as soon as you start to ask this question, or start to answer it maybe positively, yes, it is proof, there's another question that goes along with it that others are asking, or maybe you've asked yourself. If prayer is proof for the existence of God, when it works, what is it when it doesn't work? See? If prayer is proof for the existence of God when it works, then what does it mean when it doesn't work? When things don't go as we've asked? Is unanswered prayer evidence against God? So, for example, I've known this one very faithful man who is known for praying all the time. He was an example of prayers to others around him. And he came to a point in his life when he was facing his death, his own death. And he specifically prayed and prayed and prayed that he wouldn't die. And after all of that, he died. How do we reconcile that with a Bible that teaches us that God hears us? He cares about us and responds to our requests. I'm not in the habit of naming names of false teachers because I don't know a lot of them personally and aren't necessarily relevant to where I am. But there's someone who's been very vocal about his walk away from faith altogether. He's agnostic, I think he would describe himself as. And I feel comfortable naming him because he's blogged about it and I've talked to him about it specifically. But his name is Casey Head. And I got to know him in the later years of his faith, and he's, I don't know, maybe 10 years older than me, not very old, but he was a preaching for a number of years, and kind of toward the end of his time as a Christian is when I first got to know him. And he's blogged in detail about this and his walk away from faith. And he describes how he would pray, fervently, maybe each time for the good part of an hour. And he talks about how he just didn't feel like God was hearing him, like anyone was listening. And so he says this: if answered prayer was an evidence of God's power, why was an unanswered prayer an evidence against it? He says, I remember thinking that we ought to be able to objectively study and analyze Christian prayer and see unmistakable increases in the number of people healed and blessed. So he was asking this question. He was answering positively. Prayer is proof. And he was saying it's proof, and so I should expect to see, and kind of be able to, in an objective way, difference in results. But I see there a very different approach to prayer than I have, and I think than Scripture has. This is not a biblical approach to prayer. And it's one that is unsurprising for it to lead him away from faith in the end. Answered prayer, I'll come around to this again later, but answered prayer may be some kind of evidence. I'm going to suggest maybe ways where it may be a kind of evidence, at least for you personally, and that's good. But prayer is not given to us in Scripture as any kind of guarantee or testable proof that God exists. Not given it to us in that way. Does God promise to give us what we want? That's how it might sound in Luke 11:10, right? For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, to the one who knocks it will be opened. But the Bible isn't just a collection of individual sayings that we just make mean whatever we want them to mean. We know Jesus. We know the gospel story. We know the story of God and man from the beginning. And we need to tap into some of those things to appreciate some of what Jesus is saying here and what he's not saying. James, let's go over to James chapter 1. The idea here is when you see the book a signal up there, it means we're turning to it. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Actually, verse 17 first. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Good things are from God. We should thank God for good things. But it's not as though that bad things and tragic things happen outside of God's control. And if you think about that, that would be frightening if it were outside of God's control when bad things happen. And James, in the first few verses, implies that God's purpose might be behind the bad things that happen in life as well. And so verses 2-4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see God's intention there? He sees us growing, that we ought to be growing in these tests, becoming perfect and complete. In a world with sin, God may allow his people, good people, to go through trials. He does. He may even intentionally bring us into some trials. Or, on the other hand, God might grant a request that we be delivered from that. But we should understand that the bigger picture here is, in Scripture, is not some kind of blank check approach to prayer. We aren't promised to have just whatever we want. There's a really interesting passage. There's more than one time this happens in Jeremiah. But in this passage, God says he's not going to respond to Jeremiah's prayer. Jeremiah is a prophet in the time of, he overlaps the end of Judah, the southern tribe, they go into captivity, and Jeremiah overlaps that whole time, the destruction of Jerusalem. And he is preaching to the people, indeed hoping for repentance, and yet God is telling him, well, let's read it, as for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. This just doesn't maybe fit my paradigms. God teaches us to pray and expect that he might respond. But in this instance, God's saying they're too far gone. Don't even ask. Now, don't take that away as a rule of thumb. This is exceptional. Okay? Don't even ask. I will not hear you. So indeed, God doesn't guarantee in the whole of Scripture that he's going to do everything we ask. Another example, and I want to turn there, is Psalm 89. I referenced it just in talking about the structure of the Psalms yesterday. This is kind of the low point in the book of Psalms, as you read through the Psalms, where the question is, what is God doing with his promises? Just hear the outcry, the cries, and hear what probably many saints, Old Testament saints, were wishing and praying for when they had no king on the throne anymore, when they were maybe not in their own land and in captivity. It says in Psalm 89, verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Here's this bold plea to God, perhaps in the midst of captivity in Babylon, laying out the fact that God has not acted. He hasn't corrected this. He hasn't restored David's throne. Where are God's promises? And this psalm leaves it at that. It ends without any news of God's response, without any news that God will act. So in this case, this is a matter of timing, because God does act eventually, right? He does bring back a remnant to the land. But in terms of what this prayer is asking, act. Act now. No, God didn't act immediately. Sometimes people are asking for good things. Faithful people asking for good things for other faithful people, and God doesn't give them what they want. In Acts, remember Stephen was martyred. He was killed for his faith. Was anyone praying for him? Later on in Acts 12, you remember the story of Peter. People are praying for Peter, and an angel comes and frees him from prison. And the fear was that he was going to be executed. But you know, right before that, isn't it James? Was killed? Was no one praying for James? I don't think that's the implication we're supposed to be left with. What about Paul's thorn in the flesh? And now, as I say that, I'm reminded I wanted to say that when I sent these titles, no one told me that Alan preached a sermon very closely related to this on March 12th. I happened to be looking at your website and only had time to look at just a few, listen to a few snippets, but it might be a little overlap. So we'll see if we agree or not. I think we were pretty much on the same line of thought. But Paul's thorn in the flesh, he asked and he asked and he asked, and he didn't give what Paul was asking for. So that's part of the context I was talking about when I said Jesus' sayings aren't just little snippets we can make them mean whatever we want them to mean. Jesus knew that there were many who, in different instances, asked and didn't receive those specific things in the timing and in the way that they had hoped. Biblical prayer, then, in that way, is not put forward as a proof. If it is a proof, it is not the primary proof that we're given. There are times when it is a proof. In Scripture, you can see Elijah declared that there would be a drought and then declared when it would end. And he prayed for its end, and that should have shown Ahab that Yahweh was God and Baal was not. There was a very specific instance where that was set up as a test there. There are other proofs that are emphasized in Scripture, and this sermon isn't about them, and we'll reference some of those things as we go through the week, and they are central ideas. When the existence of God is at issue, when his identity as the true God or the truth of Christianity is at issue, Scripture does give evidence for unbelievers, encouragement for Christians, and prayer is not a focus when it does that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is put out from the very beginning of the resurrection of Jesus, put out as key, the key evidence, the basis for our hope. For the Jews especially, as you read Acts, Christ as the fulfillment of Scripture, and I think that is faith-building for anyone who knows Scripture, shows that Jesus is the Christ. For pagans, the creation is given as evidence for the one true God. And so there are other kinds of evidences that Scripture has put forward. I'd say even Christians are told that we're given the Spirit as a guarantee. And so to the extent that you see the fruit of the Spirit in you, that you grow and you're knowing the Lord, the more that is a kind of evidence for you personally. And perhaps that's where we can begin to plug in how prayer might be a kind of personal evidence as well. But be careful when your primary reasons, and this applies more broadly than this question about prayer, be careful when your primary reasons for belief aren't the primary reasons given in Scripture. Okay. Answered prayer does show God's faithfulness, his grace. And answered prayer is the work of God, but it is not, we don't have a guarantee. It's not a primary proof. I can't say, you don't believe in God? Well, I'm going to pray for this thing. And when it happens, then you'll know God will exist. God exists. Not unless maybe God tells me that's how he's going to do it, like in the case of Elijah. I want to just run this all the way to its end here, just to highlight the absurdity of the approach that my friend Casey Head had. Let's say we tried to do this in a more scientific way. We want to demonstrate that prayer is a kind of proof. Well, okay, so we have 100 people who are terminally ill. Actually, 200 people who are terminally ill, but 100 that we're going to pray for. And 100 that we're not going to pray for. Now, that is a horrible idea. Well, let's say, what's the result? Well, you know, let's say we don't think he's always going to do exactly what we say. We understand there's factors that we don't see. But, you know, most of the time, or maybe more of the time, maybe we can be conservative and say this is what we should expect. You know, 57 out of the 100 recover for the group that we prayed for, and only 42% Is that really where we'd go with that? Maybe that is what God would do. But do you know, Alan? Who knows? Who knows? We don't force God's hand. He's not a genie in a lamp. And so this is where it gets more on the point that Alan did a whole sermon on. And that is the humility you see in prayer, in Scripture, when asking for great things, especially. In Joel 2, the whole book of Joel is warning of judgment. That looks like it's unstoppable. God's judgment against his own people. And then in the middle of chapter 2, he says, yet even still, they can still rend their hearts instead of their clothes and they can turn to the Lord. And it says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows? There's this humility when it's put that way. We don't know, in this case, whether they repented. Joel was telling them this is what they should do. We don't know if they did or whether God forgave them. But we should learn from the humility and the request for mercy. We make no demands on God. He doesn't have to show mercy to anyone, really. So who knows? And even if he does forgive, consequences may still come so that there isn't a grain offering left behind. In the judgment that they've been given, there's some locust imagery, probably some literal locusts that they had experience with. There would be no grain offering. Maybe there were consequences they'd face, even if they were reconciled to him. So who knows? Jonah is another place where you see this language. The Ninevites, the Assyrian capital, the people are told to repent, and they do. And they say, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And God does forgive. And he didn't judge them in, 40 days? Is that what Jonah announces? It was his will to forgive them. Not because he has to. He does not destroy them, and he gave them their humble request. And then I know that this was one of the ones that Alan mentioned. I don't have to keep saying that, I guess, especially for the visitors. Like, okay, we weren't here for that one. 2 Samuel 12. I just automatically say 7 because it's another important passage. But 2 Samuel 12. David has sinned with Bathsheba, and he has orchestrated the death of her husband to hide what he's done, as she is about to have his child, David's child. 2 Samuel 12, God, in consequence for this, has pronounced David's guilt and the fact that this child will die. And so that's the context here in verses 15 through 23. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood before him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he then went to his own house, and when asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." He knew that he could ask God, that God might relent. We know the end of the story, so we might think, well, God said he was going to die, and he died. But sometimes we see God saying, "I'm going to just wipe out Israel." And Moses says, "Please don't." God responds. So David asks, the child dies. And David doesn't then say, "Where's Baal? Because maybe he'll do something for me." He holds fast to Yahweh and worships him. This idea of who knows, I think, is similar to something I often hear prayed. If it is your will. If it is your will, we say. Lord willing, I say. We pray this because we understand that scriptures do not teach us that Jesus, that God is a genie and a lamp, that he is under the control of our every whim. So we have humility and faith in our prayer, putting it in God's hands in genuine trust in him. And God may respond. But the kind of prayer he wants to respond to is this kind of prayer, this kind of humble, faithful prayer. Now, let's go over back to James. Could have just preached a sermon through James, I suppose. But James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 now, where he encourages us to pray, a specific thing for wisdom, to pray without doubting. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, this is about wisdom, and I suppose this is one of those things that God might always grant if you genuinely praying for wisdom, I imagine that God is going to give it. But he's telling them, you need to ask in faith. Not the faith simply that God has to do it, but faith that God can do what we ask and that he wants to do what is right, what is best. Trust. This isn't just, I don't think, if I just think it hard enough that he's going to do it, then he's going to do whatever I ask. Trust here. Trust him. Chapter 4 of James, you see people who are not acting in trust that James speaks of. There's all kinds of conflicts they have, and he talks about part of the problem here. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You just spend it on your passions. If we don't trust God in our prayer, we don't even bring, maybe if we don't trust God, we don't even bring our requests to him. But even if we bring our requests to him, they might be more like demands. Or as a last resort, attempt to get what we are hoping for. We've tried other solutions, maybe this prayer thing will help. Requests are to be made in faith. And faith is the very basis of our relationship with God in the first place. Because of this, I do think it's appropriate for answered prayers to factor into our own confidence in God. It may not be a proof in that strict sense that we've talked about already, especially to outsiders, but prayer is part of the larger context of the relationship we have with the Lord. That it contributes to that deeper sense that you know the Lord, and the Lord knows you. But one question I want to deal with here before we bring things closer to a close here is, okay, so God doesn't have to respond, but he is generally responsive. He may respond, be affected by our prayers. How does that work? God has a plan, doesn't he? If God has a plan that he's going to carry out no matter what, then how is he going to respond or be affected by anything I ask of him? But here's the thing. These two things are both taught in Scripture, and we need to hold on to them, whether or not we know how to reconcile them or not. God has a plan, he's in control, and he's carrying out his plan. And he hears our prayers, and he may respond to our prayers. Those are both taught in Scripture. And it might be bewildering to understand how God's wisdom can work that all out. But it's God, after all. And unless we can really dig down and say, there's a contradiction here, we need to just humbly say, I don't see how that works out, but I trust that it does. And maybe we can think about ways that may work out. And I don't want to be dogmatic in any suggestions, but I mostly just want us to say, trust God. And he's made himself trustworthy. He's answered our greatest need, the need. He's answered, he's given us forgiveness of sins in Christ, and he's given us eternal life with him. What more could we ask? So trust him. But let's consider a little bit more of an explanation. Suppose God, in his plan, has planned to respond to your prayers before you ever prayed them, because he already knew that you would. Again, I'm just trying to lay out the fact that this is God we're talking about, okay? There are no limitations for him. He knows you. He knew you at the foundations of the world. He knew you. I play chess with my brothers, all of which cream me. And when I make a move in chess against my brothers, I might think this is what I'm going to do, and this is the right move. But actually, they had set things up in such a way that that was the move that I would think was right and that I would make, and it was to their advantage. And I'm telling you, they're good at chess, but they're not God. So if I can kind of imagine scenarios where people can work in the free choices of people and their plans, how much more can God do that? If before God created the universe, he already knows everything, and he knows that disciples will pray fervently for someone to recover from an illness, then God may respond to that request by building that into his plan. He may have looked ahead and known that many would pray and mercifully decide to work that request into his plan. And I think, again, we do this in limited ways as humans. My family lives basically across the street from an ice cream shop, Carl's Ice Cream. And lovingly, when we moved there, Christians in the area gifted us with an unreasonable gift card to this place. And here's the thing. I love my children too much to squander our health and finances by frequenting that place. But I know they will ask. And especially early on, they've got a little bit weary of asking as often lately. Just wait till on the way home. But sometimes when they do ask, they're asking with evil motives. Sometimes they're asking us with impatience and demands. Sometimes they're asking kindly and patiently. Sometimes we would... Again, it's not really the plan lately, but when they're younger, and sometimes we would take walks, already decide ahead of time. I'm getting the secret here. We'd already decide ahead of time that we're going to end this walk at Carl's Ice Cream. And assuming no one makes any kind of demands and complains and just ask and ask and ask, if they ask nicely, we will grant that request. We have planned it ahead of time. And I'll tell you what, as much as is humanly possible, we knew they would ask. And so we knew that we would be eating Carl's ice cream that evening. Again, if we can do that in limited ways with people we know very well, how much more can God? I don't know exactly how God works things out. But if we can begin to think of maybe ways he might, surely we can trust that he does. And the truth is, I don't want you just with a kind of philosophical answer to how this could work out in time and space, but I want us to remember what kind of God we're talking about here. It is a God of love, a God who loves us. In Luke, I'm actually going to start earlier, decided on the way here, Luke 11, verses 9 and following. Verses 5 and following, Jesus is teaching on prayer. And there's something he's teaching here that is the point about how we need to be persistent in our prayers. But there's some things assumed that I find very powerful for what we're thinking about this evening. As we read, think about the relationships he uses to teach about prayer. Luke 11, verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will it give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You see the relationships he taps into to give this analogy? A friend is in a situation where he's trying to provide someone. He's asking you, "Hey, can you please show me your food?" No. That is the unexpected part of the parable, okay? What? No? I thought you said they were friends. Yeah, of course. Of course I'll do that for you. That's what you expected to say, but the guy says no. What kind of friend is that? And the point is about persistence. Well, even if he was not a great friend, at least he's going to eventually answer. The point is, what kind of friend is God? What a faithful friend. Much better friend. And again, the father, he makes this point explicit. If a father knows how to give good gifts, how much more does your heavenly Father? He cares for us. And that means we trust him. That he hears our requests, and we trust him when it doesn't go the way we expect or that we hoped. Just imagine what it would be. What would it be like if God did give us what we want? Now, I was told when I preached this in Normal a few years back, I did preach it in Normal, so maybe you remember. But I was told by a few people, I never had so many of the same exact comment after a sermon, but I'll preempt it here. Apparently there's a country song about this. Thanking God for unanswered prayers. So I got all theological and scriptural, and I guess I could have just looked up the country song, but got myself off track here. But instead I'll tap into a different form of artwork, and that is a Muppets movie. one of the more recent ones in the last decade or so, there's this evil imposter that is a frog. And so if you're a frog, you can be an imposter, Kermit imposter. And he's pretending to be Kermit. And the whole gang thinks it's great because evil Kermit, which they don't know he's evil Kermit, but evil Kermit, just every time they ask something, he's like, "Sure, why not? Go for it." He gives them what they want. In fact, there's a whole song about it. I won't sing it for you. But he's going to give them what they want. It's wonderful. So Gonzo wants to do running of the bulls on the stage for their show. Go for it. Miss Piggy wants to sing a solo. Go for it. What a world that is. What kind of show is that going to be? Horrible. The real Kermit wasn't that way. The real Kermit wasn't as easy to live with because real Kermit refused to grant their every request He knew that maybe it wasn't best for Miss Picky to sing a solo. And he didn't give them what they all wanted because, the story goes, because he loves them. Because he's the real Kermit. He's the good guy. And so here, God is the faithful Father. He is the faithful friend. And he wants us to ask for good things in this passage. Did it catch you off guard? Especially if you know Matthew more and you didn't read this Luke recently. What are we asking for? The end there? The Holy Spirit. I was kind of content to ask for fish. But he wants us asking for the Holy Spirit. That's what's good. I mean, follow that through to Luke's sequel in the book of Acts. Asking for the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was poured out on God's people on the day of Pentecost so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the focus. And to tell you what, every time a person asks for the Holy Spirit in faith, God gives it. That's the promise. That's guaranteed. Is unanswered prayer a reason to doubt God? If that's the case, we really better deal with that question because it's relevant to the very center of our faith. I don't think I necessarily fooled most of you, but when I went to look back at this sermon after a few years, I had fooled myself. You remember I talked about somebody at the beginning of this sermon that I had known that had prayed and prayed and prayed as he was facing his death? I heard somebody say it. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who was praying and praying and praying in the garden that this cup is a kind of judgment language coming from the prophets, that this cup would pass from him. He's praying that he wouldn't have to die. And that maybe doesn't answer our question directly, but doesn't it answer it? Doesn't it reframe the whole conversation? Jesus said in those prayers, again and again, not my will, but yours be done. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, it references this. It says it in a way that I wouldn't have expected. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When Jesus prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," he was heard. Now, God didn't scrap the plan. There was no other plan to save mankind. There was no other way. But he did hear. And the Spirit was with him, crying, "Abba, Father." And God raised him from the dead on the third day. And that, again, is the promise that we all have. We all are going, if the Lord doesn't return first, and he may, I hope he does, but if he doesn't, we will all be facing our deaths, and we will be praying. We should pray. Others around us should pray. We want life. God gives life. And those prayers for God's people are always yes in the end. We will be raised up. And there is the resounding yes on Resurrection Day. When, as I remember one person saying, when graveyards look like a plowed field, God's voice speaks and we come out of the grave. You can open your songbooks. I hope in asking this question about prayer that it was helpful. I know people don't always have the same questions that I have, same questions as other people have, but we aren't just in this for ourselves, but we are also seeking to be helpful for others who have questions. And we don't know what we're going to face in the future that may bring these kinds of things into our mind. And in asking questions, maybe that we might never ask or be asked, we still come to some answers that scriptures do teach. I hope that you trust God, and that if you have faltered in that, or if you want to put your trust in God for the first time, that you can see in his Son dying for you, for all of us, for our sins, and rising again, that he is a good God. He's faithful, that his promises are good, and that he hears our cries. I hope that you would consider making a commitment to him, asking for prayers, turning to Christ for the first time in baptism, whatever it may be. We have a spot in the front. I won't go sit in it. If you would like to make that known, let's stand and sing.